Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewed, and unto the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort her all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come again before thy throne of grace, and knowing thee, the hour that God has decreed everything from the beginning and has made everything beautiful in its time and have brought judgment to bear in its time. We just ask your mercies be upon us, that you bless the services this afternoon, and that in all things that you be honored and magnified and glorified through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Do pray for those without Christ, that you be pleased to save them and take them out of darkness into thy marvelous light, and all those of us that are in the light, that we'd walk in the light as we ought. We just thank thee in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God calls for his people to call upon him, and he gives them the giver of comfort, joy, and peace. And after God gathers them from all over the world to Zion, and this in the millennial time, they will have comfort, joy, and peace forevermore. And God reminds them of their origin, which is Abraham, and that what the world thought of him. And I thought about that. I should have put a disclaimer in there, in the sense in their day, Abraham wasn't well known, but I guess half of the religions of the world go back to Abraham one way or the other in the time that we live. Son had forgotten their first love and the promised land, and they were happy in the places of their captivity. When faced with the opportunity of old, and in time of the Babylonian captivity, many stayed behind and didn't come. Some of them was much later on before they went to Jerusalem or to Zion. But in this time, he'll gather them to Zion from all over the world. God comforts the remnant in the first three verses that we read. And it says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewed, and unto the hole of the pit which ye are digged. And we see this as those that follow after righteousness. These are the holy ones. These are the righteous Jews. And these are not the backslidden or those that had changed and worshipped other gods and had turned from God. And we'll deal with them a little bit in this evening. And so the things of comfort and joy and hearken, and as they look unto the Lord, as mentioned in the third verse, and the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he shall make her wilderness like Eden, and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. And we mentioned that last time, that one of the complaints they had in our last lesson was they knew the barrenness of Jerusalem and Judea and really all of Palestine. And they said, well, how is this going to support all these people you're bringing in? In other words, here are all these millions of people, or how many there ever will be. And I forget what I figured out to what the desert will support, how many acres of land it takes to support one person. And I reminded us of as it tells us, how that the produce will increase much in that day. And this is basically what we've been told again, that this land will be like the Garden of Eden, be like the Garden of God, the desert will be. And this is speaking of course, the Garden of Eden. And all we know about it is what the Scriptures tells of the grand and wonderful place that it is, and how fruitful it was. And God cursed the land, so no land ever produced like the Garden of Eden, because the land was under a curse after the fall. And so they could not have children, but miraculously God by his mercy, he gave them their child Isaac. Abraham seemed like a vagabond in his day, and for many years, and he made his living as a shipherder. Now, we know that he became very wealthy, and that God blessed him and increased him, as our passage tells us also. But he mentions the pit, and referring to them, he says, "Look unto Abraham your father and to Sarah that bear you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." And he speaks, verse 1, "Look unto the rock which you are hewed, and out of the hole of the pit which you were digged." And so Abraham was just a sinner saved by grace. He was an idolater. Other passages in Genesis mentions that. And when he's on the other side of the flood or on the other side of the Euphrates River, and God called him there, saved him there, and brought him into the promised land. And he really prospered after him and Lot separated. And God blessed him indeed from that point on. And God allowed him to have not only a wealth and a lot of cattle, but he had a fairly good-sized army, too, for his own protection, protection of his people, as when they all the others scattered with him as they went against those that had captured Lot and took them and was able to deliver Lot out of their hand. The Lord is their comfort, especially those in captivity, and he will be with them and joy and comfort. In their time they shall show forth the joy and the gladness with thanksgiving and singing, and make the land making the melody. It just as the land itself is singing is what that verse 3 is speaking about, as if the land was standing up, music was coming from the land. But it'll be a joyous place, it'll be a happy place, and there'll be a good music all over the place in that day. And so in their time of gladness and joy, they'll have thanksgiving and singing. And they went through so many trying times, this promise given to them, that they would have comfort at any time if they trust God and his promises. The Lord Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem or from Zion for 1,000 years, mentioned in the book of Revelation. It'll be again like the Garden of Eden, and having peace, joy, and fellowship with the Lord, and with no barriers or walls between them, no holy of holies, no clouds of the sky, nothing, just Jesus Christ right in their presence, King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling from Zion and blessing them from that place. And so it's not going to be like a place where you just hope God is hearing you or that type of thing. It says, before you ask, God already knows it, and your petitions get granted. And so it'll be a time that closeness to the Lord will be great, and the people holy and righteous. And so as they rule and reign for 13 years, the Garden of God is the Garden of Eden. And I've given a passage, Genesis 13:10, as a proof text, if you want to look at that in your spare time. These are those that seek the Lord in righteousness, in Zephaniah 2:3. Zephaniah 2:3. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And of course, this is the time of the great tribulation. In this particular time, we know it's that the time they was going through, but also toward the end of this, it shows God singing over Israel as he receives them. I believe it's verse 17. "Now the Lord, 3-17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." And so God reflects on the day that they'll be called unto him, and this is in the millennial, and it is a shadow of that which will come in eternity forevermore. Abraham and Sarah had to walk by faith to receive the promises that they received. Even though the promisee was to come of Abraham, Abraham had to take that by faith. And as we read many times of Sarah, of the book of Romans, a third chapter, that is by faith that she conceived in her old age. And so she believed God, trusted God, and we know at the first time she laughed in her heart in the tent. And of course, the angel of the Lord says, well, she laughed. She said, no, I didn't laugh. But surely after that meeting, she had faith that she would conceive. God's condemnation there in verses 4 through 8. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law has proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. And so God's condemnation, God's judgment, God's courts are always just, righteous, faithful, where the Lord serves up justice. The arm of the Lord, usually in the Scripture, when it's dealing with salvation or judgment, is Jesus Christ, especially as it points to the end judgment or the millennial judgment, the judgment of the nations. And so this is usually the right hand. There are some places in Psalm where it talks about the right arm of God, speaking of strength. Now, as far as myself is concerned, I think it's speaking of Christ. But some like to argue those particular places. And Ben's, I can't prove it one way or the other. I just have to say, you have to read it for yourself to see. But normally when it speaks especially about the right arm of God or the arm of God, is speaking about Jesus Christ. It is by this arm that he'll gather and give salvation. It is by this arm he'll deliver them from their foes. It is by this arm that he'll take them into glory. And, of course, we know that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And you can't go any other way to God except through Jesus Christ. God's righteousness and salvation go hand in hand by Jesus Christ. Will God judge the world? We find that the Bema Seat judgment for the saints and the white throne judgment for the wicked and those that's speaking about in the aisles. That's speaking about all the Gentile nations. And so they'll all be judged by Christ. Mentioned also in Acts 17. People from all over the world will come to trust God's arm of justice, for they are waiting for Christ, but many don't know it. And there's many today that don't know that Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation. That's God's only provision for salvation is in Jesus Christ. There's no work ethic. There's no way you can work yourself in. There's no way you can become good enough on your own that you can force God to say, well, look how good I am. And of course, we know that's pride, so that'd be a sin right there. But the point I'm making is that none of us, even we turn over a new leaf, we can never live perfect. And first of all, our thinking is flawed. Our righteousness is flawed. Everything about us is flawed. Even though saved by grace, we're still flawed. If we weren't flawed, everybody would believe the exact same thing. Every Christian, every saved person would believe the exact same thing if we didn't have any flaws. But we do have flaws. And when we get there, we'll find out I was absolutely right. People all the world then trust that, yet they don't know who they're to look for. Jesus is the light shining in darkness. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, is their only hope. Through creation, verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not that reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revelings. And so in verse 6, it speaks of the earth being done away with, being would be destroyed. Though this creation will vanish, God's salvation and righteousness will never disappear. It is forever. It goes beyond the earth itself. This thing that we think is, they talk about in the billions of years that this, you know, the sun might get too weak, or this might happen, that might happen. The earth just, everything on the earth would die. And I forget how many billions of years that is. Let me say to you, when God puts the match to it, it's still, it's gone. And although all of this will vanish, those who are saved by God's amazing grace, that salvation will not vanish. The enemies will perish and be cast in the lake of fire or in hell, but those rebels made perfect be by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with Him forevermore. And so that's the those that repented of their ways and turned from their wicked ways, they'll not suffer that judgment and punishment. There in 7 and 8, righteousness and salvation. Hearken unto me, as verse 7 says, and those that have God's works in their hearts, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, don't be afraid of the wicked. If you really trust the Lord from your heart, if you really trust Him, that is, you have faith and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you accept what God says about all things, then we should not be afraid. It should keep us from being afraid of the wicked. And a lot of people give in out of fear. They do things. And during the Dark Ages, as they're called, when many were forced to take the wafer at the Catholic Church and given to them by the priest or die. That was their choice. You had choice for one or the other. And if you'd been baptized again after you'd been sprinkled by them, that was a death sentence. And so you had to renounce that baptism or die. And let me say to you, then you know whether you believe or not. Then it's put to the test. And sometimes we get to thinking, you know, that we've suffered. Sometimes I go through that scenario myself where you think you've suffered this, that, and the other. No, and then I think about some of these that were burned at the stake. I thought, well, I don't even know what suffering is. And they done it for the cause to, if you will, that they would not capitulate. They would not renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they that had knowledge in verse 8, for the moth shall eat them like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like a wool, but my righteousness shall be forever and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, the moth shall eat them like a garment. We had a flavor of this in our last lesson. They reject man's world view and only accept God's view of the world, but God's righteousness shall never fail. The wicked, although they have dominion until Christ sets up His reign, now they'll have dominion up to that time. There hasn't been a time after the fall in the garden that we and after Cain had murdered Abel and they started setting up cities and they started expansion and growing, there hasn't been any true godly rulers. We've had some presidents that were pretty good. We had some kings like Hezekiah and David and all, but they's all flawed and they failed at many occasions. And so we've never had a total righteous government until the millennial. Well, let me say to you, and when we get to glory, the millennial will be just a shadow of what's there. And yet we'll be able to do it because we'll be like Jesus. But here we still have that old nature. We're still flawed. We still do those things that shame the Lord and shame us sometime and shame our family sometime. Gives an excuse to the lost not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those things we should be shamed of. And yet David sinned his sin and each one. And Solomon, we won't even get into Solomon and all that he did. And Hezekiah, although I like him, and Josiah, which I think was probably one of the best kings after David, and yet they's all flawed. And in that day, we'll be in a place there's no flaws in glory. Old Exodus, New Exodus, 51, chapter, verses 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old, art thou not in that hath him, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and unto wounded and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which has dried the sea and the waters of great depth, and that has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy, and upon their heads they shall obtain gladness, joy, sorrows, and mourning shall flee away. And so the phrase awake, awake is used in this section and three times, and the last one, which is in 52:1, which we'll not be dealing with today. This first time, Zion is calling unto God, and the other two times, God called unto them. From the Babylonian captivity, we know that God does not sleep. There in Psalms 121:4. Behold, he sleepeth. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. We had a passage. We'll not deal with that. Where the watchmen were watching, and the watchers were asleep. Now Isaiah 27:3. In the Lord, I the Lord doth keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. And so God never sleeps. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't take a holiday. God made us, but we need one day a week to rest. That's what the scriptures have. We weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us. And so if a man doesn't rest, he'll go haywire in some ways or the other, or become depressed, or go into some type of crazy stump, if you will. And there's several occasions where that's happened, where people, because of lack of sleep, have just literally gone crazy. But God just never sleeps, never. It's like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us all the time, 24/7. There's no breaks in there. And, of course, he's God in the flesh. However, it is as if God was ignoring them. Their sins had hidden God's countenance from them all those many years. The arm of the Lord speaks of God's great power, and they wanted to see that power in their hand time. And that sounds like some Christians. We'd like to see the maybe the Tennessee River open up, you know, and we walk right across it on dry ground, or some of the miracles in the Old Testament. We'd like to see some demonstration of power. Instead of operating on faith, we want to operate on sight. And that's exactly where they were and will be when the Lord does bring them into the time of the millennial. They want to see the power and that overthrew Egypt, wounding the dragon there in Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is my own, and I have made it for myself. And of course, we know God dries that up for a time. And the power that brought up all the plagues upon Egypt, opened the Red Sea, they walked on dry ground, drowned the Pharaoh's army. At the all he just took his staff, and the Red Sea just closed back up again. The whole army was drowned just a short time. He made quick work of it. That God would do now then what he done then, and make mighty miracles on behalf of Zion. That they would have the same joy and gladness, and when they with all sorrows dashed, and the mornings fly away. Sounds great, doesn't it? How long after the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea did they start murmuring and complaining? Was it not at the bitter waters? Was there not their first stop on their journey in the wilderness toward the Promised Land? And then when God said, go into the Promised Land, did they go? No, they didn't go. And they rebelled and wouldn't go. And then God said, well, then don't go. Then he passed the sentence. They'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. What did they do in the morning? They got up and they wanted to go into the Promised Land. Then God said, no, he wasn't going to be with them. And, of course, they lost a few men and they came back and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it is proved time and time again how many people seen the miracles of Jesus and then turn around and blasphemed him. I mean, this is miracles doesn't save people. The only way you're saved is by grace through faith, and that's by the power of God. And it's not by seeing some miraculous thing. And those people have exercised the greatest faith that we see in the Scriptures and then down through history. It's not those that had some kind of great vision to come to them, but those in desperate times and desperate situations trusted God and pushed on through. And we could use Paul as an example, because he did have visions, but there's others down through history that had no miracle, and they just have what you and I have, and they trusted God, and God used them mightily. And so we cannot desire, if you will, or want some kind of thing. There's in eastern Kentucky, there's a missionary, and this has been many years ago, his first church I pastored, and anyway, he's talking about eastern Kentucky. He was talking to a man and then asked him about if he's saved or not. And he said, let me tell you and see what you say. He said, what? He said, let me tell you and then you tell me what you say. He said, okay. He said, I was laying on the side of the mountain over here and I was looking up in the sky and I seen it. It looked like an angel. And then it just, as it went by, I could see it was a picture of Jesus Christ, and said, so what do you say? And he looked at him and said, what do you mean? Well, was I saved or not? And they believe, you see a vision, you see something, or God gives you a sign in that way or another, and that you're saved. And so he thought he's saved because he's seen something in the sky that he thought looked like the Lord, and he counted that as salvation. Well, that's not salvation. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The second Exodus, when we think about the joy and gladness that will come when God does bring them in, they wanted a second Exodus to bring them back into the Promised Land. However, the everlasting joy they desired will come only when God brings Zion from the wicked hands of Antichrist, and that is, of course, in the time yet to come. The second Exodus, some ones say it's the third Exodus because of the Babylonian captivity, will be more joyous, immeasurable gladness, for God will remove all the bad and evil things and tidings from the land, and for 1,000 years the streets will be full of rejoicing, singing. The land, as we mentioned before, it seemed as if it was singing and making melody through the land. And sometimes if you've laid out in the under some trees and things, when a light breeze is blowing, it does sound like a melody as it blows through there. The streets will be full of rejoicing, singing, much praise unto the Lord God. And as we mentioned last time, these people that will be coming at that time will wonder how the land's going to support that many people that's coming into the land. And it's the Lord bringing them in. And although the Scripture reminds us that the angels will gather them, they'll come in on foot or by car or by train or by plane or by whatever method means that God designs. And there'll be a road or a highway, as we've studied before, that comes into Zion right through Egypt and across the Nile, the dried up Nile River, and come into the land of the Promised Land and bring all the Jews at that time. So there'll be great rejoicing. Fear and forgetfulness, there in verses 12 through 16. I am he that comfort you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? and forgettest that the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens, has laid the foundation of the earth, has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressors, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens them, he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, and I may plant thee, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So that God answers. He is the comforter. He is the maker. He's the creator. He created heaven and earth. All this was created by the hands of Jesus Christ. Nothing was made except it was made by Him. Everything made was made by Him. And so we see the second person of Godhead, the Father's source, is Jesus Christ that spoke the words. That when it says He spoke, and Jesus is the voice, the Word of God, the Logos, and the Spirit of God hovered over the Duke, bringing about that which Jesus has spoken and formed the heavens and the earth. And so who created the heaven and the earth? Well, God did. But it is Jesus that spoke it. And that is, as we see in the Scriptures, it speaks in the Psalms of the voice of the Lord, and they're speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. God answered. He is their comforter, their maker, their creator of all, and He is their Redeemer. They should fear God and not man. And let me say to you, that's hard to do sometimes when you've got things coming upon you and sometimes people in face of losing their jobs, losing their homes, losing just everything, and they give you some easy way out or some way you can do it that's not right. And you're tempted to follow the world or the man, and so everybody does this. And that, of course, that doesn't make it right. And that's what God is saying, why fear men? It is God that created the heaven and the earth. It is He that opened the sea up. He's done all of these things. God is eternal and a great God and unlimited power. Why do they fear man, who is always one step away from death? There's no person on the face of the earth that's just not one step from death. He said, well, yeah, but people, you know, they got the health and all. Let me tell you, everybody's just one step from death. You don't know what day some crazy drunk driver is going to run over you, or some element come upon you that you didn't know that you had and take your life. And we just go through a million scenarios, because there's a million scenarios all around us of people that pass away. And so we're just one step from death, and the person that's threatened you is in the same condition. Why did they wait so long to cry unto God, seeing and see His great strength? It has been Israel's method of operation, if you will, that they don't cry unto God until they get to the point there's no other place to cry. We should cry to the Lord first, and then look for solution as God guides us and gives them. But they always wait to the last, when there's nothing else. No deliverance. Antichrist will be trying to destroy them off the face of the earth. The only thing that will protect them is God. And whether they're in Petra, or where they might be, all the different scenarios people has where God's going to keep them, nonetheless, they won't understand it's the hand of God. They think they'll be protecting themselves. And when all else fails, then they'll call upon the Lord. And sometime we might be those that do the same thing. And we should call upon the Lord first. It's the old saying, and I heard this, I haven't heard it so much, maybe I'm not around enough people. But when I was younger, you know, they'd say, well, I guess we're going to pray about it. And they say, well, has it come to that? Has it come to that? In other words, nothing else works, so I guess we better pray about it. How many people really think God answers prayer? I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about saved people. People declare they're children of God. How many people believe and trust in prayer? A pit often means Sheol or hell, unmerciful place, and the fear come upon Zion that they would fall into the pit, and Israel cease to exist, be no more. And God had already promised them from their very beginning that He would be with them forever. I mean, the promise was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet they was thinking that they would fall into the pit, that they, Israel, would cease to exist. How long should their Babylonian captivity last? There in Jeremiah 25. 25:11-12. And the whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and those kings shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and shall make it a perpetual desolation. So God always has delivered them in every situation. Here is the last Babylon. That was the first Babylon. Now we find the Revelation that calls it Babylon. Here Antichrist is there. He is like a Nebuchadnezzar, not a Sennacherib, because he was with Assyrians, but Nebuchadnezzar or the other kings that followed him, and Antichrist failed just like Nebuchadnezzar failed. Only this time it won't be the Medes or the Persians that deliver, it'll be Jesus Christ that shall deliver them. They went into captivity in three stages, so it seems that there are three main returns. Before the captivity, they had a great concern about the place they were going to. However, in the end, many did not want to return to Zion, for they loved their place of their captivity. I know I mentioned this several times, but this is the way people do. They get in the land of sin, and they like sin, and they don't want to come out. They don't want to go back to the rules and regulations. And they want to be where they have freedom just to live in sin before they kept the captivity. And then many did not want to return for they loved the place of their captivity. At first, they viewed Babylon as a pit, a dark, disgusting pit in the ground. But at the last, they thought it to be a garden. There was more that stayed than went. And some even had forced some of the priests to come so they'd have enough priests that they might do the services at Jerusalem. Often the things we dread to return do not turn out as bad as we thought, and sometimes we get to lock in the place where we're at. Which was has the most power? The sea or God? Who made the sea? God did. Now this is way silly people get to thinking. And sometimes people, well, we've got atomic bomb, as if that was more powerful than God. And now we've got different things and computers and doing all these amazing things. To me, it's an amazing thing. We're talking about some robots that can do heart surgery and all this, that, and the other. Well, that's amazing. But that doesn't compare to God. I mean, all God would have to do is just touch it. That'd be it. Or just say it. He wouldn't have to touch it. The point I'm making is that God is greater than all of His creation. At first, they pitch it as a bad place, and God, the Creator, will restore Zion as His people forever and for all to know they are His. These verses are probably speaking of the new creation instead of the millennial, the latter verses that we read. But they can apply either way, and if you've read from this point through Isaiah on to the end, you know there's a mixture of millennial and then the eternal ages, New Jerusalem, and then new creation and the old creation. All of a sudden you see a new heaven and new earth pop up in the scriptures in the book of Isaiah. You know, wait a minute, I thought this was the millennial we was in. And so it takes a close observation to see which one we're in. Though the millennial fits the purpose, God again reminds them that He is the Creator. And in the context of them being His people, the new heaven and a new earth, there will never be an angry arrow fly at any time. God is all-powerful, greater than all the power of his creation combined. And the angels will gather all the Jews to Israel. And I put it into various means, and to the world it'll be natural means. What I mean by that, they'll just see a natural migration coming, but it'll be the angels that'll be herding the crowd, if you will. And excuse me. At that time, Jesus will set up his kingdom. They'll have comfort, rest, joy, and gladness for the full of his full reign. They will be translated to glory, or after that, they'll be translated to glory for eternity. And I think we'll see that. We mentioned last time, there's not exact scripture that you can point to and say this is where they're translated into heaven. But as we go through the end of Isaiah, I think we'll see plenty of proofs that they will be translated. They will be carried out. Word translation is not in there at all. But they will be moved to glory. And we know that none can be there without a glorified body. And there's nothing said about the Jews having a glorified body on the earth. And the only ones that have a glorified body is those that have shed this old body and has received a new glorified body.